Acts 3, and some weeks now we've just been considering together this marvellous gospel message that the Apostle Peter spoke on the occasion of the healing of the lame beggar in the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem. And this morning I want us particularly to be looking at verses 20 and 21, but I'm just going to read from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter again, and then we can just remind ourselves of the whole thing. It says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities.'" Now you'll recall last week we were centering our thoughts really on that expression of Paul, times of refreshing, that times of refreshing may come to you from the presence of the Lord. And we need that constantly, don't we? We need times of refreshing in our hearts. Sometimes, as Christian people, we can grow a little cool, can't we? In our love for the Lord. Sadly, it has to be said, and that is that letter in Revelation to the Church of Ephesus has to say. The Lord had much to commend the people in the Church of Ephesus for, but he said, "This I have against you: your love's grown cold." So he calls them to repentance and do again the things they did in the first place. Sometimes we get a little dry in our walk with the Lord. It can happen. The question is, what is it that would most have the effect of rekindling, as it were, that flame within our hearts that burns for the Lord? What would most likely bring us to that? And I would suggest to you this morning that it would be to allow ourselves to be reminded of his love for us. Think of a couple, maybe they're struggling in the relationship, maybe they're feeling the love for each other has died down a little bit. You know, what needs to happen is that the love that once burned in the hearts for one another is somehow ignited again and rekindled, that they find again something that maybe for whatever the circumstances they've lost. And so in a sense, what this message is about this morning, it's simply a reminder to us, in a sense, of Christ's love for us. And really, if that doesn't ignite within us a love for him in response, I really am bewildered us to know what would. Okay, so in a sense, that's what this is about. It's simply about the love of God, the love of Christ for us. Now, last week, you'll recall, I said that in one sense, we've got to keep in mind here who exactly Peter was saying these things to in the first instance. And of course, it was Jews. He was speaking to an entirely Jewish audience was listening to Peter when he spoke these words somewhere in the temple precincts in Jerusalem. That's where this message is being spoken on the day that the lame beggar was healed. And of course, I've suggested to you over the weeks, and I'm certain that this would be true, that many of the people, possibly even all, but certainly many of the people that are listening to Peter now, would have been amongst the crowds several weeks earlier who called for Jesus to be crucified. That is almost certain to be the case, that some of them, at least, perhaps many of them, were amongst the crowds who called for Jesus to be crucified. They'd been in Jerusalem when he died. They knew of the circumstances that surrounded his death and his burial, and they were aware of the fact that the tomb in which his body had been laid was now empty. And it was empty in spite of the lengths that the leaders had gone to ensure that his body wasn't tampered with, that nobody stole his body, that the disciples didn't come along by night, steal his body, and then claim that this seemingly preposterous claim that he made before he died, that he would die and rise again on the third day, that his disciples couldn't claim that that had happened. Okay, so the lengths they went to ensure that that didn't happen was they got the Roman governor to seal the tomb with his own seal, with a Roman seal, and he surrounded the tomb with a guard, with Roman guards, with Roman legionaries surrounded that tomb. Yet in spite of all that, these Jews to whom Peter was speaking now knew that the tomb was empty. In fact, it had been empty since the third day following his death. And although the authorities were sticking to their original story that the disciples had come by night and stolen the body, for anybody who actually thought about that seriously, it just didn't add up. It didn't add up for several reasons. First of all, because it was unlikely in the extreme that the disciples of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, would have been capable under any circumstances, let alone the circumstances that surrounded his being arrested and taken away. It was unlikely in the extreme that they could come and take on, you know, possibly 20-odd fully trained, fully armed Roman legionaries, beat them, and break open the tomb and carry his body away. That was unlikely in the extreme. Secondly, to break a Roman seal was punishable by death. Okay? And these Jews knew that since all these things had happened, neither the soldiers had been disciplined, and to actually fail in your duty as a Roman soldier in a duty like this was also punishable by death. But those soldiers have not even been disciplined, nor have the disciples been arrested by the Romans and themselves sentenced to death for breaking a Roman seal. None of that has happened, you see. So the story that the leaders of the Jews were sticking to lacked credibility from the start. And besides all that, of course, now several weeks have gone by and nobody has brought the body forward. Nobody has produced the body and the tomb remains empty. And so now Peter, again, is preaching to these people. He's preaching to them about Jesus Christ. He's preaching about who he is. He is the Messiah sent from God, the Messiah of Israel, the Christ. He is God's servant. He is the Prince of Life, the Son of God. That is what Peter is preaching. He's preaching to them concerning the purpose of Christ's death, that it was a sacrificial death on behalf of his people, that their sins might be blotted out and they might be brought back to God. And he's preaching the truth concerning the resurrection. Okay, those are the things we've been looking at over the last few weeks. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is to these Jews to whom Peter's preaching, what he's saying here would leave them with certain questions. Questions like, well, if he's the Messiah then, if Jesus after all is the Messiah, the Christ of God, when will he come to his temple, as it says in Malachi 3 verse 1, when will he bring about the restoration of all things? When will he set up the millennial kingdom that all the prophets of old have spoken to us about? When is he going to do that, since you've said that now he's died? Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing is, if he truly is risen from the dead, as you say he is, Peter, well, where is he now? Where is he now? And if he is going to come to his temple, if he is going to bring about the restoration of all things, well, when is that going to happen? I put it to you that them are the sort of questions this would leave in the minds of these Jewish people. And these are the questions that Peter answers, in a sense, in verses 20 and 21. And it's what I want us to think about this morning. But I want us to think about this in terms of what it means as far as his church is concerned, as well as those Jews. What it means as far as we are concerned, in other words, the church of Christ, the church that is the bride of Christ. Yeah, you remember what it says in Ephesians 5? Where it talks about wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. And so this is what I want us to think about this morning. Now, I apologize to those who've already heard some of this stuff before, but it's relevant to what we are thinking about here. And what I want to remind you of, first of all, is those words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, some of the words Jesus spoke to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, just before he went to the cross to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what it says in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. This is what he said to his disciples: let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what Jesus said to his disciples the night in which he was betrayed. And as some of you will be aware, some of those words were part of a speech that a Jewish man would make to his betrothed on the day of their engagement. Okay? Some of the words were these. He would say, I go to prepare a place for you, And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. They are words that a Jewish man spoke to his betrothed wife on the day of their engagement. And this is how it happened. This is what they did according to the traditions, the culture, if you like, of the Jewish marriage ceremony in the time of Christ, in Bible times. See, what happened was this. When a Jewish young man found a girl who he wanted to marry, or, as was often the case, when a girl who his parents had chosen for him was made known to him, what he would do, he would go along to her house with a marriage contract that he would present to her that had been previously written. It had been agreed between himself and his father. And he would go along and he would knock on her door, and when she came to the door, he'd present her with this marriage contract, which was his proposal of marriage. And on this marriage contract, you see, it stated the terms by which he proposed marriage to this girl. Now, one part of the contract that she would be particularly interested in, as would her parents, was the price he was prepared to pay for her, the bridal price. She would be interested in that, you see, because to some extent it told her just how much he loved her, just how much he was prepared to pay for her, you see. Anyway, what she would do with that contract is she would then take it in the house and she would go through it with her parents, and they would look at each part of it, all the details by which he proposed marriage to her. And then if she was in agreement with it, what they would do then is she would drink a cup of wine with the man who proposed marriage to her. With their arms interlocked, he would drink from this cup, and when he drank, what he was saying was that he would abide by the terms on his marriage contracts, and he would fulfill all of his obligations, including the price that he'd offered to pay for her. He was saying, I guarantee, I promise to fulfill all of my obligations. When she drank from that same cup, she was simply saying, I will. I accept you as my husband. I will be faithful to you from this day on. And then they would be engaged. Following that, what he would do, he would pay the price that he had offered to pay, the bridal price for her. If that was money or wealth or riches or something like that, he would pay that to her parents. You remember in the case of Jacob in the Old Testament that he didn't have any money. He wanted to marry the daughter of Laban. He didn't have any money, so he worked for 7 years before he could marry her. That was the bridal price, you see. And that's what he agreed to pay. Of course, he got given the wrong girl. So he agreed to work another 7 years for the girl he really did love. And so that was the bridal price, you see. So following the drinking of the cup, he would then pay the price agreed. And then he would leave. He would leave. But before he left, he would make this little speech to his betrothed wife. I go to prepare a place for you, he would say. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so having done that, he would leave and he would return to his father's house, where he would start work on what they referred to as the mansion. It would be in the father's house or in the grounds of his father's estate, and the mansion would be a kind of apartment, if you like, where they would spend the honeymoon, usually lasted 7 days. Okay, that's why, incidentally, when you come back to the story of Jacob and marrying the two daughters of Laban, you remember when it turned out he'd married the wrong woman, and when he found out the day after it wasn't the woman he thought he was marrying, Laban said, fulfill her week and I'll give you Rachel as your wife. And that was the marriage week, that was the honeymoon. So it was usually a week, you see. So this mansion that he was constructing would be the place that they would spend the honeymoon. Okay? And it would be beautifully decorated, stocked with provisions, everything that was necessary, for they were going to spend the honeymoon in this place. Now the thing is, you see, according to their culture, he would not meet his bride-to-be again from the day that he left and made that little speech and paid the price for her till the day that he returned for her to take her back to the mansion that he'd built for her, that he'd prepared. And the thing was this, neither he nor she nor anybody else knew exactly when that would be. You see, he couldn't come for her until his father said so. And his father would not let him come for her until everything was ready. Everything was prepared. The mansion was complete. And all the arrangements and everything were complete. Only when the father said, go and get her, could he come. She didn't know when he was coming. He didn't know when he was coming. And neither did anybody else. Only the father. And that's why Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man will come. Not the angels in heaven, not the Son, only the Father. What is he doing? He's using the language, you see, of the Jewish marriage custom. That's what Jesus was doing. So she didn't know when he was going to return for her. So while she waited, she had to keep herself, as it were, in his love. She had to keep him in her mind, and there were various things that she had to do while she waited. She had to get her dress ready, get it adorned with beautiful stones and jewels and things like that. She had to get everything ready. She had to get her bridesmaids around her. She had to get everything ready because she didn't know when he was going to come for her. She just had to wait and keep him in her mind and be faithful to him. You see, again, according to the Jewish culture of the marriage customs in the time of Christ, what the bridegroom would always try to do, he would try to surprise his bride by coming at a time when she least expected it, you see. He might come in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or at morning. And again, those are the exact words Jesus used when he talked about his coming again. She didn't know. And when he came back for her, he didn't usually come alone, but he came with a great procession of friends and associates who were all ready and dressed for the occasion. And the first warning, you see, that she would have that he was here was she would hear from inside the house, she would hear up the street the blast of a trumpet, the ram's horn, the shofar. She'd hear that. She'd hear a shout. And then there'd be a knock on a door, and then he'd come in and he'd sweep her off her feet, basically, and he'd take her back to this mansion that he'd prepared for her. And so, you see, because of the sudden and surprise nature of his coming, she always had to be ready. And so what many Jewish brides did in those days, once the wedding dress was made, at night, they would even put it on. They would even sleep in it, just in case this was the night that he came. And they'd have the bridesmaid, she'd have her bridesmaids with her in the house. She would make sure that they had lamps in case he came at night. And they had spur oil for the lamps, so that on the journey back, they would have lights, they would have oil. And she would have them in the house with her, trimmed and ready, in case he came that particular night. And you see, once he arrived, she wouldn't have time to start looking around for things, trying to find everything that she'd prepared and go and get herself ready and get her hair done and everything. And so what she'd do is she'd get herself ready at night just in case this was the night that he came. And if you read your Bible, you'll understand the significance of a lot of that. Many parts of the New Testament, they draw on this particular marriage custom to teach us certain things about Christ and his love, to teach us about what Christ is doing now, and about his coming again. Because in the church, in the Bible, the church is the bride and Christ is the bridegroom. And so the Holy Spirit draws on this imagery. And the reason, you see, I'm reminding you about these things today is that because really this is the subject that's before us here in verses 20 and 21. It says that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things. Where has Christ gone? What is he doing? What has he gone there for? What is he doing? And what should we be doing? Okay, well, let's just answer those questions very quickly. First of all, where has Christ gone? Well, it says here in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things. Following his death and resurrection, where did Christ go? Well, you remember, don't you, what Jesus said to Mary? We sang it earlier in that first song that we sang this morning. Jesus said to her, John 20 verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Where did he go following his death and resurrection? He ascended to the Father. Do not cling to me, I am ascending to my Father. He ascended to the Father in heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it says this. Just a minute. Verse 24. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And having entered heaven, you see, he presented his blood, that blood of the covenant. Let me read again from Hebrews 9 verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He presented the blood before the Father, the blood of the covenant. What is it? It's the bridal price, the price that was determined that he was to pay for his bride, the price that had been agreed between him and his Father from all eternity past. The blood, the highest price of all, the price that he would pay to redeem a bride unto himself. What did Jesus say as he shared the cup with his disciples at the Last Supper? He said, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Think of that Jewish bridegroom with his betrothed wife and their arms interlocked, drinking from a cup. He's saying, I'm going to pay this price for you. She says, I will. He says, drink it, all of you. It's the Jewish marriage custom, you see. That was the price that he was to pay according to the contract, the covenant that he was making with his people. And that blood makes propitiation for the sins of all his people. She's justified and accepted by God, cleansed, healed, restored, forgiven. Her sins are all washed away. And she's accepted by the Father and the Son as righteous. Indeed, it was the Father who chose her for him. You think of how you were before salvation. It makes no difference what kind of lifestyle you had. You were full of sin. The stain of your sin was all over you. But the Father chose you from the foundation of the world that you should be part of the bride of his Son. And so he provided the means for your cleansing, for your restoration. So just as you got that picture in the Old Testament in Zechariah 3 of the robes of the high priest being filthy and dirty, and the Lord saying, take those off him and clothe him with clean garments. That's what God has prepared for the bride of his Son, that all of her sins might be cleansed and washed away. And the law that once condemned her has no more to say to her. Nothing else to say to her in that respect. She will be presented to him as a spotless bride, as a chaste virgin, whatever she was before. You remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2? He said, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Do you know, I think that's one of the wonderful things about the gospel. It matters not in this sense what a person's lifestyle was like before conversion. You look at somebody like Mary Magdalene in the scriptures. She was a prostitute with seven demons in her. Now she's part of the bride of Christ, washed, cleansed, healed, restored, forgiven. And she, like the rest, will be presented to him spotless and blameless before him in love. But here's a question. What if she sins, this bride? In other words, after conversion, what if we sin? What if we sin? I'm thinking about what Christ is doing now in the heavens. What if we sin? I'll tell you what if we sin. He's our advocate before the throne of God. One who speaks in our defence. 1 John chapter 1. Chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. It's one of the reasons we have the word of God. Follow its instruction. It'll keep you in the right way. But he goes on to say, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. See, if you sin, or if I sin, you know what happens, don't you? The devil accuses you. Might accuse you in your own conscience, but I tell you, he accuses you before God as well. He's called the accuser of the brethren. You sin, devil says to God, do you see that? You see what he did? Supposed to be a Christian? That demands, he says to God, that you punish that. You punish him. And what does your law say, God? Your law says the wages of sin is death. That's what that demands. At that point, Jesus presents the blood. He's our advocate before the throne. And what does it say in Hebrews? It says the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. The blood of Christ speaks forgiveness, speaks of justification. And when the Father, I speak in human terms, sees the blood, he says, case dismissed. Case dismissed. And the accuser of the brethren has no more to say, because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. We are justified. What else is Christ doing? Well, he's our eternal high priest in the heavens. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Which is why, you see, he's our eternal high priest. He's able to save to the uttermost, that means completely, all who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us, his bride. He's our eternal high priest. But he's not a high priest. He's not a priest in the sense of the priesthood in the Old Testament, whose work was never finished, whose work was never completed. You know, it tells us in the Old Testament about the furniture that was in the tabernacle, the different things that there was no chairs in the tabernacle, so the priest could never sit down. And that's significant, you see, because what that means is their work was never finished. Every day they had to keep offering these sacrifices endlessly. But the Bible says that when Christ offered himself, once for all, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father in the heavens, because his work is finished. It says in that's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So what I've been talking about is really about Christ's, what we call his abiding ministry now in the heavens on behalf of his church, his bride. But just in closing, what about the bride, the church? What about the bride? Well, of course, when Christ ascended, God exalted him, it says, to the highest place, to the right hand of God. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, it says this: therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And what Peter is talking about there is the Holy Spirit. Having received the promise of the Spirit from the Father, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his bride. And the Holy Spirit, you see, does a number of things for her, does a number of things for the bride. First of all, through the gospel, the Holy Spirit calls the bride to come to Christ. And do you know, that is wonderfully illustrated in that example in the Old Testament of Rebekah being called to be Isaac's bride, isn't it? She is called, you know, Abraham sends out his servant and he goes to the home of Rebekah. He finds Rebekah and he calls Rebekah to come and be married to Isaac. And what she has to do, she has to leave behind her family. She has to leave behind her life there and go and be joined to her husband, Isaac. And that's a beautiful picture, you see, of the Holy Spirit calling men and women and boys and girls to come out, as it were, from the family of Adam and to come to Christ, the last Adam, and be joined to him. The Holy Spirit then calls sinners to repentance and faith and to be joined to Christ. The Holy Spirit changes her heart and she receives a new life. The Holy Spirit opens up our eyes and leads us into all truth. The Holy Spirit tells us constantly of Christ's love for us. And do you know something? The Holy Spirit does that in two particular ways. First of all, through the Word. And you know, I've said this before, but it's right. Do you know, when we read the Word of God, and particularly the Gospels and the Epistles in the New Testament, do you know, I look upon these as being like love letters. You think of that bridegroom, he's gone to prepare the mansion for her. He isn't going to meet her again until the day he comes for her. And she can't meet him, not in that sense. But what does he do? He sends her love letters. He sends her letters, he talks about himself, he tells her about things that he's doing and what the life will be like when he comes for her. These are Christ's love letters to us. Is it a chore to read them? It isn't for me. Read them every day. Tells me about his love. So first of all, the Holy Spirit takes the Word And he constantly reminds us of Christ's love for us. But secondly, by the Holy Spirit gives us a direct witness in our own hearts, in our own spirit, that Christ loves us. The Holy Spirit comforts her as she waits for Christ, the bride. The bride waits for Christ. As she longs for him to come to her. Holy Spirit encourages her, teaches her, leads and guides her. Shows her just how to live as she waits for the day when he will come. Shows her how she should conduct herself in a world like this that's full of corruption. Do you know that bride in the Jewish culture of Bible times, when she was betrothed to a man, whenever she went out of a house, she never went out without her face covered with a veil. And the veil simply said, she's spoken for. That's what it meant. She's spoken for. She's somebody's betrothed. So everybody who saw that woman knew she belonged to another man. She was betrothed. And you know, in a sense, by our lifestyle should be a kind of veil. That people see it and they can see you belong to somebody. You belong to somebody else. You belong to Christ. And it shows by your very demeanour and mine too. Holy Spirit constantly assures us of his love and brings us special tokens of his love. Something else Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. He would tell us things to come. And especially those things concerning his coming for us. The Holy Spirit tells us Jesus is coming, coming soon. Are you listening to him? So how then should we live our lives in view of the fact that he's returning for us? We are the bride, he's the bridegroom. Surely, brothers and sisters, we should be watching, we should be waiting, we should be living our lives in a way that is pleasing to him, so that when he comes, we're not going to be surprised. We're going to be ready to be swept, as it were, off our feet and taken to that mansion that he's prepared for us. Well, let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we do pray that you would help us to take in some of the things that, Lord God, we've been considering this morning from your word. And Lord God, to meditate upon these things and work these things through and consider ourselves, Lord God, how we should respond, Lord, to your incredible love for us and the things you've said concerning your church and concerning her future, that you are coming again. Lord God, you've called us to be watchful, to be prayerful, to be sober, to be vigilant, to be living our lives right, Lord God, as we eagerly await your return. Father, help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name.